Thank you, Pastor Portman. Tonight we're going to be turning first to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Are there any Bible quizzers in this audience tonight? Have any of you learned Acts chapter 1, verse 1? That's where we're going to be starting. I see a lot of thumbs up, so that's a good thing. You know, this Bible holds up to anything. We don't have to apologize that, oh, you'll have to excuse that part of it, it's not accurate. Mm-mm. It's accurate. It may not be a medical journal, but all the facts stated about medicine is accurate in it. It may not be billed as a history book, but it's accurate historically. And so when we look into the Word of God, it can hold up to the most minute of detail. There's nothing of error in it. And so when we preach, we can be confident in what we're preaching as long as we stay with the Word. And so we begin in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And I love the Bible quizzers who are mouthing that along with me. Let's pray together. Jesus, we need you in this place. This is your service. This is your people. This is your time. God, help us to do the acts of the apostles. Help us to be like them, because they strove to be like you. God, we pray for your anointing in this place. In Jesus' name, and you may be seated. The very first book of Acts gives us an indication that this is part of a two-book series, if you will, authored and written by Luke, divinely inspired, of course. And up until recently, I really didn't give much thought who Luke was. It didn't occur to me that he was not one of the original apostles. In fact, the 11 apostles are named in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. Judas is not named in that verse, Judas Iscariot, that is, because he was no longer among the living. And later in Acts chapter 1, Matthias was chosen as his replacement. So if Luke was not one of the original 12 apostles, who was he? The Bible does talk about him in Colossians chapter 4. Luke is referred to as the beloved physician. And in 2 Timothy, Paul is seemingly near the end of his life, and he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "For I am now ready to be offered," in verse 6, "and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So Paul, in this writing, he appeals to Timothy to come as soon as he can. He's stating that even though others had left him, he still had one faithful companion with him. And that faithful companion was none other than Dr. Luke, who seemingly was there until the very end, ministering to Paul, and was undoubtedly influenced by Paul. And he heard, I'm certain, all of the accounts of Paul. So with this background, we look to the first volume that Luke wrote. In starting in Luke chapter 1, verse 1 says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So here, and in Acts, Luke makes it clear that the apostles not only were eyewitnesses, but they were also ministers based on everything they learned from Jesus. And Luke had an understanding of this. In fact, he had a perfect understanding of this, as we just read. And so he set out to write what we know as Luke, and then he set out to write the second volume, which we know as Acts. And we also understand what 2 Timothy tells us, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So it wasn't just Dr. Luke who wrote this two-volume set. It was done under the inspiration of God, as we know from 2 Timothy. So if we go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus." This got me to thinking, what in the world is a treatise? Any Bible quizzers ask that question when you memorize Acts 1:1? I hope it was explained to you. If not, we're going to do our best here. One translation calls it a volume, another calls it a letter, and still another calls it a book. But the original Greek word here used is the word logos. In other portions of Scripture, the word logos is translated as word. For example, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. In verse 3, all things were made by Him, by this Logos, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And in verse 14, this Word, this Logos, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we know Jesus is this Word made flesh, this Logos made flesh. And we know Luke wrote the divinely inspired Logos, or Word, or treatise. So right away we have this understanding that this isn't just someone who set out to write a history of the early church. And it's not just an interesting read, although it is, but they are written for our learning and for our example. And the disciples served an apprenticeship under the Master, Jesus Christ, and then went out and ministered. So this book then becomes more than just the basis of our faith. And although we refer to the book as the Book of Acts, its more formal name is the Acts of the Apostles. So it becomes a blueprint for our lives. So if from volume 1 or treatise number 1, the book of Luke, we get an understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what His nature is, then in volume 2, we get an understanding of the Acts of the Apostles or what they did to follow the character and the nature of Jesus Christ. So then it becomes examples for us or a blueprint to pattern our lives after. And so we have this perfect example, this blueprint of not only what faith looks like, but what it looks like in action from this perfect man. And then Acts demonstrates how the early church followed this blueprint along. Now, I work in an industry in which we sell very high-quality products. And each of these products are specifically designed for a single purpose. And these designs, before they're ever manufactured, are captured by a blueprint. And when these products conform to the blueprint, they perform well, and everyone is happy. When they stray from the blueprint, then they have to be corrected or scrapped. And when they're corrected, then they can meet the intended purpose. And likewise, we can use this book, Luke and Acts and the Bible in general, as a blueprint for our own lives. And when we pattern our lives after the blueprint, we will find great success and we will find great joy. I know I personally have been guilty of reading portions of Scripture or hearing preaching and thinking, maybe that's for someone else. And a recent example of this, we've had preaching from the book of Revelation recently. And in chapter 2, there's a letter that's addressed to the Laodicean church, and it's not a great letter. God describes the Laodicean church as rich in increase of goods, but not realizing that they've become lukewarm and ineffective. And he counsels them to take his rebuke and to take his chastening very seriously because he loves them and he wants them to be zealous and repent. And I could easily read this book or listen to the preaching and think, boy, those poor Laodiceans. They just didn't understand what was going on. What has become of them? I sure am glad that letter wasn't addressed to me. I could think that, and I would be mistaken to think that, because the Bible makes it clear that all Scripture is for all. And it's most effective when we put ourselves right in the middle of these verses or right in the middle of the preaching that we hear and allow it to be direction for our own lives. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." This epistle that he refers to in this verse is specifically addressed to the church at Colossae. And so we see from this example and others that all Scripture becomes a blueprint for each one of us. And so along this line of thinking, let's see to whom Luke addressed both the book of Luke and the book of Acts. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 3, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." And the reason for this writing, as we already read, is in verse 4, "that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So Luke here is clearly addressed to what seems to be a person, Theophilus by name, with a very specific purpose. Then when we look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "The former treatise," or the last book that I wrote, the book of Luke, "have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." And so Acts is also clearly addressed to Theophilus. So I thought, who in the world is Theophilus? And I didn't see his name mentioned in the Bible other than in these two specific verses. And in those two verses that we just read, we really don't know much about him. So I looked at a little bit of the history, and there was some speculation. Some thought maybe he was a Roman emperor or a high priest or just maybe a wealthy and influential individual. And I suppose for our sakes, it doesn't matter much. We understand that this word is for us as much as it was for this person by the name of Theophilus. But I got to looking at this name Theophilus, and it actually, the name Theophilus comes from two different words. And those two words are friend and God. And so when we look at the name Theophilus, it means, when combined, friend of God. And this friendship is more than just a casual acquaintance. It's the deep and sincere love that best friends might share. And this is demonstrated in John chapter 15. Verse 13, Jesus says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." And so maybe it doesn't matter if we ever find out who Theophilus was. But we do know that we want to be a friend of God. And if we do want to be a friend of God, then we'll look into the book of Luke, and we'll look into the book of Acts, and we'll look into the rest of Scripture, and we'll do whatsoever Jesus commands us to do in his book. So it's good to read the Bible because it builds our faith. And it makes us to know what Luke said, the certainty of those things wherein we have been instructed. And it makes us to know how we can be a Theophilus or a friend of God. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Acts chapter 1, verse 2 continues, "until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." So we can see in verses 1 and 2 right here, we know exactly when the book of Luke stops, and we know exactly when the book of Acts begins. So treatise number 1, the former treatise, have I made of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. So it came when it came into existence when Jesus did, and it ended when he was taken up. Treatise number 2 after that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So let's take a look at this a little bit further. So in treatise number 1, the book of life, we know when it begins at the birth of Jesus. We know when it ends when Jesus was taken up. But the book of Acts begins after that. Jesus, through the Holy Ghost, was giving commandments. Where does it end? Since Jesus is still, through the Holy Ghost, giving commandments unto his friends, maybe it's still going on, or maybe treatise number 3 is still being written about each of us. And I wonder what our treatise might say. In Luke writes about all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And we understand the teachings of Jesus are incredible. In fact, they're perfect. He could teach an entire convicting message in one short parable. How many times have we read a short proverb and then that was our meditation for a good long time? This is what Jesus was expert at. Or he could teach a message by simply writing on the ground without even saying a word. The teachings in his sermons are worthy of a lifetime of study. He quoted Old Testament scripture all the time. In fact, I tell our Bible quizzers that Jesus was probably a Bible quizzer when he was young. It's easier to memorize these if you memorize the song and if you have competition around it. And we've seen him quote scripture time and again, whether he's fighting off temptation or fulfilling prophecy. Somewhere, somehow, he's quoting Old Testament scripture all the time. So if it's good to read the Bible to build our faith and to make us to know the certainty of those things wherein we have been instructed, it's even better to remember the Bible, to be able to quote our own scriptures to fight off temptation, to remember scripture on which to meditate. Some weeks ago, I asked our Sunday school class, how many of you think that you can memorize 519 verses from the book of Acts and quote them perfectly? That's the number of verses that our experienced quizzers are expected to know. And I'm happy to report that one person raised their hand. And I commended this young lady because she's right. You can do it. So then I said, what about 414 verses? That's the number of verses that our intermediate quizzers will learn. I didn't get a great response. She says, what about half that? And then I made it real simple. What about one verse? Who can memorize one single verse? It can even be Jesus wept. I got a few takers on that one. I can memorize one verse. So I reminded them of an old saying, the man who thinks he can and the man who thinks he can't are both right. So reading the Bible is good. Remembering the Bible is better. And we see that not only did Jesus teach, but that he also did. So Luke writes about everything that Jesus did and everything that he taught. And you've heard the expression, practice what you preach. Jesus was the perfect example of this. We may think about his teachings only, but he was first a doer. And he made himself an example for all of us by doing. He gave us the word, and then he became the word by doing the word. And Peter describes Jesus in Acts chapter 10. In Acts 10 and verse 38, he says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed, for God was with him. Jesus had so much authority because it was accompanied by his actions. And when people saw his love and his compassion, they were open to his teaching. His actions won the hearts of people, and then they opened their hearts and their minds to his teaching. I don't want to be known as somebody who's nothing but a big talker. I want to do and not just talk. And when we do this, this is how we release the word that we read and how we release the word that we remember. And so reading the Word is good and remembering is better, but releasing the Word through our actions is best. I heard this great testimony. For those of you who maybe streamed the services or were there in person at the North American Youth Congress this year, on the last night, the last speaker gave this testimony of something that had happened in his church, or at least in a church that he was preaching in. And he had taught a message about the oneness of God. It was part of a revival. And he taught that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, and that Jesus was still filling people with the Holy Ghost, just like in the book of Acts, and that Jesus was the name of God. And when people were filled with the Holy Ghost, they were speaking in a language they never learned. And at this particular service, there was a very devout Jewish rabbi who knew that there was only one God. And he came to the altar that night and was praying for a long time. He witnessed others receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit while he prayed solemnly. And eventually the pastor came up to the rabbi and began a conversation. And the rabbi told him that, like him, he also believes that there is only one God. This is what he had been taught his entire life. And he knew what the Bible said about it. And in all sincerity and in all humility, he told the pastor, "I can't acknowledge that the name of God is Jesus until and unless God himself speaks to me and tells me that Jesus is his name. And he has to tell me this in Hebrew in order to convince me it's really him." As he was finished telling this pastor his seemingly impossible requirement, just a few feet away from him, a little girl was being filled with the Holy Ghost. And she kept saying the same thing over and over. And while the pastor giving this testimony didn't say this next part, I actually looked it up in Google Translate, so if I butcher this a little bit, forgive me. It sounded something like this: "B'nai Yahweh Shmei Yeshua, B'nai Yahweh Shmei Yeshua, B'nai Yahweh Shmei Yeshua." And the pastor didn't think anything of it, but the rabbi sure did. And finally, the rabbi spoke again as he had this bewildered look on his face as this little girl just kept on uttering the same phrase. And he was astounded at this little girl. And he told the pastor, "This little girl is speaking perfect Hebrew," much to his surprise. And so the pastor said, "Well, what did she say?" And he said, "I am God. My name is Jesus. I am God. My name is Jesus. I am God. My name is Jesus." And so it wasn't long before the rabbi began to pray to this God that he knew his whole life. But when he saw the Word of God released in action, he understood then that this one God had a name, and his name was Jesus. All his life he read the Word, and he even remembered the Word. But until it was released in his sight, it couldn't change anything. But once it was, it changed everything. Many of us have a similar testimony. We thought we knew the Word of God, but when we saw it being released, then our eyes were open and we were changed. And so we practice what we preach when we first read, then remember, then release. And preaching and teaching is so effective when we consider that every single message is for us. The Bible tells us today if you will hear his voice. Today is the day of salvation. So when we feel the Holy Ghost giving us commandment, the time to act is pretty quick. There's a relatively famous doctor who has a very highly specialized practice, and it deals with one certain type of condition. And people who are afflicted with this condition come from all over the U.S. to get into his program. And he admits as many patients as he can. And typically, the first visit begins with a complete checkup: blood pressure, height, weight, any ailments related to the condition, blood work, ultrasounds. I'm sure there's many other tests. He then gives the patient a very honest assessment at their own current condition. He doesn't sugarcoat it. And most of the times it sounds something like this: "Your condition isn't good. Left untreated, you are highly susceptible to a catastrophic event like a blood clot or a stroke or a heart attack. And it's going to lead to immobilization, debilitation, or worse. But there's good news. Your condition is treatable. I can help you by using several different tools, including different types of surgery, but most of your healing will depend on you. I will also give you a strict nutritional and supplemental program that you must follow very carefully. And if you adhere to my advice, your condition is not only treatable, but it's also reversible. And the success rate for those who follow the program closely is nearly 100%. But unfortunately, many who start the program don't finish. However, if you stick with it, you will be a new person. There was a case study of three different patients that was documented. The first patient took the doctor's advice very seriously. 2 months after the initial visit, the doctor performed all the same tests and saw the patient's condition improving. He was pleased with the patient's progress and cautiously advised the patient that although the patient was feeling better, he needed to stick to the program because there was always a risk of backsliding and going back to the old habits that once threatened his life. The patient again took this counsel quite seriously, and he kept visiting the doctor every 8 weeks. He underwent a series of surgeries to correct his condition, and after a period of time, the condition that once threatened his very life and caused him constant pain was now cured. It took time, effort, and the surgical removal of things, but he was a new man and vowed never to go back. And to this day, he hasn't. The next patient seemed to take the doctor's advice very seriously. She said all the right things and had the best of intentions. When the doctor told her she'd have to make changes, she agreed. She went so far as to tell the doctor that she would be a model patient. She started strong but varied from the protocol when the old habits kicked in. After 8 weeks, she went to see the doctor again. The test showed that although her condition wasn't getting any worse, it also wasn't getting any better. The doctor told her she needed to take this very seriously, that he didn't know how much longer her body would keep going like this without some type of change. And so she asked the doctor, just give me another chance. Things would be different this time. He would see. She would take his counsel, and she wouldn't stray from the plan. She knew what went wrong the last 8 weeks and vowed to correct it this time. The next visit, 8 weeks later, looked a lot like the first visit or the second visit. Counsel from the doctor to take it seriously, promises from the patient that if the doctor would just give her one more chance, she would take it seriously. In fact, several visits went this way, each time ending in the patient asking the doctor, in fact, begging the doctor for just one more chance. And finally, after many visits and not much progress, she pleaded with the doctor for just one more chance. This time, the doctor tried a different tactic. He said, you know, second chances aren't up to me. I'll give you all the second chances that you want, he told his patient. But ultimately, it's your condition and not the doctor that would decide when her last chance would be. For some reason, this got through to her, and she began to make the necessary changes. It took a while, but she finally got on the same path of the first patient who had great success. The third patient started like the first two and even enjoyed some very early success, but she found that the doctor's plan didn't allow her to do the things she had been accustomed to doing and found herself modifying his plan to fit her lifestyle. During the doctor appointments, as progress was not being made, the doctor questioned what was going on. Your plan is good, doctor, she would say, but I find it's easier to keep if I modify it to fit my lifestyle. I even read some things on the internet suggesting that your plan isn't the very best plan, and that if I add the things I want to add, it would make for a better plan. The doctor, with his kind and gentle bedside manner, asked, if your new plan is so good, how come we aren't seeing any positive changes? But she had all the excuses in the world and convinced herself that the excuses were valid, even if the doctor knew better. In reality, she was only deceiving herself. Still, the doctor allowed her to come in, even if it seemed he was only wasting his time. He had seen patients like this many times, and he knew that sometimes they do end up changing for the better, like the second patient. So he kept the appointments, he kept the health checkup, he gave sound advice, he listened to the excuses, he did his best to convince her that she needed the change, but ultimately, she ran out of chances and succumbed to her condition. The doctor had done everything he knew to do, but she never did change. This beloved physician, Luke, speaks of this great physician, Jesus, how he only wants the very best for each of us. In fact, Acts chapter 1, verse 3 talks about the passion of Jesus. It says that he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And an understanding of treatise number 1, Luke, and treatise number 2, Acts, must first include an understanding of the passion of Jesus Christ. And so we have the beloved physician writing about the great physician who had this same passion that this doctor had, who wanted to cure everybody of this condition that he could. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, gives us the passion of Jesus. It says, "For the Son of Man has come to save, to seek and to save that which was lost." He wanted to correct the condition of sin that afflicts all of us. And God's passion was put into motion from the very beginning of creation. Jesus is described in Revelation chapter 13 as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. At God's creation, he knew what he was going to do. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." And I was thinking, what is the fullness of time? He could have entered into this world anytime he wanted to. But the Bible tells us it was the fullness of time. And we understand that a lot of things had to happen to fulfill the fullness of time so that Jesus could come, God revealed in the flesh, to step into this world to redeem his creation. In fact, time is a very creation of God. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." And we have an understanding of this verse, at least some of it. We understand that we measure time by the lights in the sky. We understand that every time the earth revolves about its axis, it's 24 hours. When the light part, when our part is facing the sun, we call it day. When our part is facing away from the sun, we call it night. When the earth revolves completely around the sun, we go through the four seasons, and that marks a calendar year for us. Some calendars are even based on the lunar cycle of the moon. And so we understand when God said, "Let there be lights to divide the day from the night," we understand what that means. But he also said, "Let them be for signs." Some years ago, this church showed a video, and we don't have time to discuss it in great detail tonight, but the video was called "The Star of Bethlehem." And it talked about the night sky from the perspective of the wise men who came to worship Jesus at his birth. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.'" The star in the east that they saw was set into motion way back in the book of Genesis when God created time. It was Bethlehem's star. And so we notice that from these wise men, they knew that there were signs that God put in the heavens, and he put him into motion. And in fact, it signified this king of the Jews that would be born. And they were right. And when King Herod heard about this, he felt threatened. And so he called together the chief priests and the Pharisees and the religious scholars of the day. And he said, "Okay, I know you guys study biblical prophecy. Where is this king of Jews to be born?" And they knew from the book of Micah that this king of the Jews was going to be born in Bethlehem. And so that's what they said. And when Herod encountered the wise men, he said, "When you find him, you let me know because I want to worship him." But we know that wasn't really his intent. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 9, we pick up the wise men again. When they heard that the king When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. These wise men saw how the signs in the heavens matched Old Testament biblical prophecy, and they rejoiced. They knew that the fullness of time had come. And this is just one example of what it means when the Bible says, when the fullness of time had come. A lot of other prophecies had to come to pass. The law of Moses had to be given. The temple, a pattern of our salvation, had to be constructed. The bloodline from Adam to Abraham, from Abraham to David, from David to Christ, had to be established because Jesus needed a body so that he could shed his blood to redeem us who were under the law. He needed to fulfill the law with this body, and he knew that he would become the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So he would be made under the law, and he knew that if he didn't do these things, then we would be in bondage under the elements of the world, as Galatians tells us. But his passion was set into motion at the very creation, at the beginning, so that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of his children. And so an understanding of Jesus includes an understanding of his passion. We are his passion. His death, his burial, his resurrection, his passion were all done for us. So if Acts is a blueprint for us, for the church, how did the disciples know what to do? Or maybe more specifically, how did Peter know what to do and what to say on the day of Pentecost? When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled Peter and all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Except this wasn't just an ordinary day. This was the Feast of Harvest. And so there were Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven who had gathered together. And when they heard this, they thought, what is happening here? They said, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And they named a bunch of different nations and languages that these Galileans surely never learned. But God had filled them with the Holy Ghost. And the Bible says that they said one to another, what meaneth this? And some even mocked, these men are full of new wine. But that's when Peter got his commandment from the Holy Ghost. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. And then Peter went back to his recollection. He had read the book of Joel. He had memorized the book of Joel. And now he was releasing the book of Joel. He said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. He was quoting Joel. He was explaining exactly what was happening based on everything that the Jews who had gathered together to celebrate that harvest, the Feast of the Harvest, had already known, except now he was releasing it in their presence. He read the Word, he remembered the Word, and based on what the Holy Ghost was leading him to do, he released it in their hearing. He then went on to talk about the current day events. He talked about who Jesus was. He even accused them of crucifying and slaying God with their own wicked hands. Talk about stepping on toes and offending someone. But then he had to also tell them about the divinity of Jesus Christ, how this wasn't just a man, this wasn't just a prophet or an ordinary good man. No, this was God himself. And how did he do that? He went back into Old Testament Psalms, and he began to quote what David had written in the Psalms. And so he read Joel, and he read Psalms, and he memorized Joel, and he memorized Psalms. And so he was ready. So when the Holy Ghost acted upon him, he knew how to respond. And then he went through the divinity of Jesus Christ, and it was a very convicting message. And we know that because the question came to him, men and brethren, What shall we do? Notice he didn't say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's all you have to do. He already quoted that from Joel. That's what he read and that's what he remembered. But what he released unto them was this commandment that Jesus had given him. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So Peter read the word. Peter remembered the word. And now Peter was releasing the word. And if you would stand with me tonight as our musicians come. So what were the results of reading and remembering and releasing? The Bible says that 3,000 souls were added to the church that day, and that the Lord continued to add to the church daily such as should be saved. You know, the book of Acts is filled with examples of exactly this, just following the leading of the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John went to the temple. They did the same thing every day. And they saw the same thing every day. There was a certain man lame from his mother's womb, who they laid daily at the gate of the temple to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Why was that day any different than any other day? I don't know, except to say this time the Holy Ghost led Peter and John to, instead of giving them silver and gold, to say unto him, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I freely in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And then he went into the temple and it caused quite a stir. Isn't that the guy that we saw out front? That was the response. It didn't look like the guy because his legs were now grown and he could walk. In fact, he was leaping, the Bible says. It's a message for another day, but that miracle caused quite a division in the church. But the result of it was that thousands more were added to the church. And so tonight, this is just a reminder to myself, God is just looking for faithful people. I know this is a simple message. Read the Bible. Okay, I could have just said that and opened the altar. Read the Bible, remember the Bible, and release the Bible when the Holy Ghost moves on us. This is what I intend to do. Thank you, church. The altar's open.